If you're just joining us or you're visiting Emmanuel this morning, I want to welcome you to join us in our gospel series. This is the second sermon in a gospel series on the beauty of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning in Luke chapter 5, we are going to hear what God has to say about our discipleship with Jesus and evangelism. Our discipleship with Jesus and evangelism. Now, I know for the last two Sundays, you have been hearing sermons about evangelism. And some of you are like, yes, because you gobble this stuff up like ice cream. You love hearing sermons about evangelism. But I know there's others of you here who are like, really? Nick, another sermon on evangelism? But before you tune out, you may be tempted to do that because you've reached your limit. I want to encourage you by saying two things. Evangelism is a big deal to God. One theologian has said, evangelism exists because worshiping God doesn't. It's important that we think about and talk about evangelism because God still wants more worshipers. He still wants to save more people. He still wants to pour out his grace and his love. And so that's the first thing I want to say. And the second thing I want to say and to encourage you with is that there's more to evangelism and missions that you know. You don't know all there is to know about evangelism and missions. And this morning, I want to look at evangelism from maybe a different angle than what Pastor Ryan has preached the last two Sundays. I want you to consider your call to evangelism as it relates to your discipleship. When Jesus calls you to follow him, he calls you to be his disciple. He calls you to learn from him, to obey him. And what we see throughout all of Jesus' teachings is that if you are his disciple, then he's calling you to tell others about him. He's calling you to evangelism. This is largely what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so this morning, I want you to consider your evangelistic discipleship by first understanding one thing about reality. And second, by listening to a story. I want to tell you one thing about reality, and then I want to tell you a story. But let's begin by reading Luke chapter 5. If you haven't turned there, turn now to Luke 5, verse 1 begins like this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Will you pray with me one more time? Father, we come before you. And Lord, I ask for us that you would lead us as a good shepherd. I ask, Jesus, that you would feed us your word that we so desperately need this morning. I pray that for all who have come discouraged and weak and tired, and even for those who are walking in great victory, Lord, meet us. Would you, in the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, we ask these things. Amen. So, this morning, before we look at the story of Jesus and Peter, I want to say one thing about the reality of the world you live in. And this is the reality. There are two kingdoms. There is God's kingdom, and there is the kingdom of this world. What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is a place where God is king. God rules and reigns over everything in his creation, just as we've been singing this morning. And he not only rules over everything in his creation and his kingdom, but the things in God's kingdom take on his character of goodness and kindness and patience, grace and love. And lastly, in God's kingdom, everyone who is a part of his kingdom worships him alone as king. No one has a dual allegiance in God's kingdom because they understand that God is king over all jobs, over all marriages, our dreams, our money. He is king over everything in his kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom of this world like? Just look around you and you'll see it's full of death. People get sick and die. People are dying every day. It's full of injustice. People are stolen from and treated like they're not valuable. People don't trust each other in the kingdom of this world because people are liars and deceit. Living in the kingdom of this world is not peaceful, is it? There's constantly wars going on everywhere around us, and innocent people are murdered. And the reality is that you, each and every one of you, live in one of these two kingdoms. What we see in the Bible is that if you are a follower of Jesus and call yourself his disciple, then you live in God's kingdom. God is your king. He is in charge of your life. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you live in the kingdom of this world. And who is the king of the world's kingdom? The Bible teaches us that the king of this world's kingdom is Satan. He is the father of lies. He is the angel of death. He only seeks to harm those who live in his kingdom. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you might be thinking, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. He's my king. But when I look at my life, it seems like I'm still living in the kingdom of this world. I still see death and injustice every day. In fact, I experience it even in my own city, in my day-to-day life. How do I actually know that I'm living in God's kingdom? I'm glad you asked. In Luke 4, we see Jesus is teaching about God's kingdom. And what Jesus says is that God's kingdom has actually arrived. And because it's arrived, he tells us that we can identify it by looking at several things. First, the kingdom of God is marked by God's Spirit. You will know God's kingdom because God's Spirit has came down from heaven and has dwelt with man and has actually touched man's soul and has changed them. Everyone who lives in the kingdom of this world has a dead spirit. But everyone who lives in God's kingdom has been made alive. And so ask yourself this morning, am I filled with God's Spirit? Has he entered my soul and transformed my life? Do I now love the things of God like honesty and humility and self-sacrifice, if this describes you, then beloved, you are living in God's kingdom. The second thing Jesus teaches us in Luke 4 is that God's kingdom is marked by the good news of the gospel. The kingdom of God is marked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that says Jesus came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect life. And he died a death on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. And after 3 days, he rose again from the dead and is now seated in heaven as king. Ask yourself this morning, is this the gospel message that has saved me? Is it my good news in the early mornings of my life? Is it my good news in the long hours of the afternoon's day? And is it my good news in the evening's darkness? If the gospel is your good news, then beloved, know this morning, you live in the kingdom of God. And thirdly, Jesus says that God's kingdom is marked by freedom. The kingdom of God brings about freedom. Those who live in the kingdom of this world are captives. They're oppressed. But when God's kingdom comes, it gives freedom. And so ask yourself this morning, has God freed me from being a slave to the things of this world? Has God freed me from being controlled by my negativity? Has he freed me from being controlled by pornography, by jealousy? If God has given you freedom, beloved, then be encouraged. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so what we see in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus wants you to know that God's kingdom has in fact come. It's come in God's Spirit, in the good news of the gospel, and in God's freedom. Beloved, Jesus wants you to know that God's kingdom has arrived because Jesus has arrived. Listen to what Jesus says later in Luke 17. In verse 21, Jesus is responding to the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and they're asking him, Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming? And he says in verse 21 of chapter 17, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Just like there are some here today who feel that the kingdom of God is just some future promise that Jesus is dangling like a carrot on a stick, there are many who did not believe Jesus when he taught that God's kingdom has arrived. And friends, this is what I want you to understand. I want you to see this when you read the Gospels. When you see Jesus doing miracles, like casting out demons from people, like laying his hands on the sick and curing diseases, like saying a word and controlling the patterns of the storm and schools of the fish. Jesus is not doing all of this like some magician putting on a show. Jesus does miracles to point us to a greater reality. Jesus is establishing a new kingdom, God's kingdom. Because in God's kingdom, demons are kicked out. They don't belong. In God's kingdom, sicknesses are healed. In God's kingdom, all of the natural and spiritual world listen and tremble at his voice. And so I hope many of you this morning will find encouragement in seeing that Jesus has in fact brought you into his kingdom. He has given you his Spirit. He has taught you the good news of the gospel, and he has freed you from power, the power of sin. But I'm aware that as I say this, some of you are probably feeling discouraged. Because even though all of this is true about God's kingdom, the truth is you're still experiencing the realities of the kingdom of this world. Because some of you have just been diagnosed with an illness or a life-threatening disease. Some of you have been struggling and suffering with infertility for years. Some of you have been struggling with loneliness. And so for some of you, it doesn't feel like you're living in God's kingdom. It doesn't feel like you're a citizen of his kingdom. If you're a Christian and struggling with anything this morning, I want to encourage you. And I want to encourage you to think about God's kingdom like you think about eating food at a restaurant. When you go out to eat at a restaurant, you usually sit down, and the first thing that you order is an appetizer. And the appetizer is mouthwatering, and it's good, especially if you go to a Latin joint like La Havana Rumba. I may be partial, biased. I think Latin food has the best appetizers, but that's just me. You can picture whatever appetizers you want. In any case, the appetizer, it's good, but it doesn't compare to the feast that's coming. It doesn't compare to the main meal. The appetizer is only a fraction of a size of the main meal, and it doesn't compare in the taste and the deliciousness that you're about to have in the main entree. The appetizer is just a foretaste of the main meal that's coming. Beloved, if you're a Christian, your life that you're living right now is only the appetizer of the feast that God has in store for you. You have not yet had the enormous plate of God's blessing that he is about to pile onto you. This is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." He's speaking about the glory of the kingdom to come. And so be encouraged. If you've just tasted just an appetizer of God's Spirit, just a sliver of hope that you find from the good news of the gospel, then you have experienced the appetizer of God's kingdom. But know that there is soon coming a day when God's kingdom will come in all of its fullness to all of God's people, and they will feast with him for all of eternity. This is what the Bible calls the great wedding banquet. And this is a promise that each and every one of you believers must hold on to. The last thing I want you to see about God's kingdom from Luke's gospel is that when Jesus brings God's kingdom to earth, he invites you to come into it. Jesus invites each and every one of you to follow him by leaving the kingdom of this world and entering into God's kingdom. And so this leads me to the second thing that I want to say to you this morning. And I want to just tell you a story about how you get into God's kingdom. So if you have your Bibles again, look at Luke 5. And I just want you to see one thing. That the grace of the king leads to the conviction of man and the expansion of the kingdom. The grace of the king leads to the conviction of man and the expansion of the kingdom. Look at Luke 5, verse 1. The story goes that Jesus is standing here by the lake, and the crowds are pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. They're pressing in to hear the good news. But the crowd is so big, Jesus can't address everybody from the crowd. So Jesus has to get into a boat and be pushed out from the shore so that all the crowd can hear him. And so Jesus, standing by the lake, looks around and he sees a boat and he gets into it. And this boat belongs to Simon. Now, Simon in our story, this is Simon Peter, that apostle and disciple that we all know so much about from all of the gospels. And in fact, this isn't the first time that Jesus has met Simon. Just a little bit earlier in Luke 4, Luke tells us that Jesus entered into Simon's house and he laid his hands on Simon's mother, his mother-in-law's head, because she had a terrible fever and Simon was pleading with Jesus to do something. And so Jesus heals his mother, and he doesn't just heal his mother, but soon the crowds from the town start bringing in all the sick and all those who are possessed by demons, and Jesus heals them all, and he casts out all the demons. And so when Jesus steps into Simon's boat, this is the Jesus that Simon has seen, has met. And so look in verse 4. You will see that in the boat, Jesus is pushed out from the shore, and when he finishes teaching the crowd, he turns to Simon and he tells him, Simon, just push your boat out a little bit further. Just go out into the deep water. And now take your net and throw your net into the water. Don't miss this. Jesus is a carpenter. He works with wood. And he lives in a town that is nowhere near this lake. And he's speaking and giving orders to Peter, who's a professional fisherman, about how to do his job. It's like if I, who am not a car salesman, trying to find Sean Lopes with my eyes, but I don't see him, if I walked up to Sean, who's a car, who sells cars, and I said, Sean, this is what you need to do. You need to write up this type of contract. You need to have these type of financial terms. This is what you need to do, Sean. I have no business telling Sean how to do his job. And in Peter's eyes, in a similar way, he's looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you don't know how to tell me how to do my job. You work with wood. And secondly, notice Simon's response in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Simon tells Jesus that his crew had toiled all night. So it's not just that Jesus doesn't know how to do his job. Simon looks at Jesus and says, we've already been doing our job, Jesus. There's no fish out there in the lake. That's why when Jesus begins to get in Simon's boat, he looks over and he sees Simon and his crew washing their nets. Simon and his crew were done for the day. But this carpenter Jesus seems to know better than Simon. I'm going to switch and start calling him Peter because that might be helpful for us. Now, Peter's response is still interesting because if you notice, he calls Jesus master. And he not only calls him master, he actually obeys and goes fishing. But even though this is true, you still get the sense that Peter doesn't have a lot of faith. Peter doesn't really believe that Jesus can do what he's saying he can do. And I know if you're like me, when you read the Gospels and you see what Peter says to Jesus, it's so easy to point your finger at him and say, you are so foolish. Don't you see who's standing in front of you telling you to do these things? But before you point the finger like I do, isn't Peter such a good example of what we're like? How often has Jesus called you to do something and you're so quick to just give that one excuse, like you found that one thing that's going to stump Jesus? Beloved, we all have our moments of doubt as we walk with Jesus. But what we can learn from Peter is that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can obey Jesus and we ought to obey Jesus. And so that's the thing that we should do to imitate Peter. So what happens? Look again in verses 6 and 7. Peter listens to Jesus and he takes his boat out into the deep water and casts his net in just like Jesus told him to do. And soon the nets start to tug. If you've ever been fishing, you know what this feels like. You've been sitting there all day and all of a sudden your line starts to tug and you get excitement. Well, Peter is not fishing with a line and a hook. He's fishing with a net. And soon his nets begin to fill so much with fish that he has to call his friends over to come help him. And their nets begin to get so full with fish that Simon and his partners have to empty their fish into the boat. And it says in the text, if you look in verse 6 and 7, the boats were so heavy with fish that they begin to sink. Beloved, this is nothing less than a miracle. Jesus is demonstrating his divine power and authority from God by commanding even the fish in the lake to be caught in Peter's net. And then we get to verse 8. And if you look there with me, this is where I want to slow down and connect our story back to what I was saying about God's kingdom. I want you to see in verse 8 that the king's grace leads to man's conviction of sin. In verse 8, we see the response of every disciple who encounters Jesus. And I thought, instead of just telling you what this response is, that I would help you to remember it by teaching you a little memory device. If you're listening to me and you're one of our young people at Emmanuel on the stage or you're still sitting out there, I'm speaking to you right now. There's a kids song that we've probably all sung and know the tune really well. Even no matter how old you are, if you're older here, younger here, you know this song really well. You know the song, head, shoulders, knees and toes. You know that. Well, this morning, we are going to redeem that song by giving it new words. I want you to remember that every disciple of Jesus enters God's kingdom by remembering these four words: eyes, knees, heart, and feet. So sing the new song with me. Eyes, knees, heart and feet, I don't hear you. Eyes, knees, heart and feet. All right, that's good. I'm not a worship leader, but I think that was pretty good. If you look in verse 8, Peter's eyes. After their boats are piling up with fish, Peter's eyes are finally opened to see what is happening. With Jesus standing in his boat, Peter finally sees that he is standing in the presence of God. Only God could have caused the fish to swim into his net. Only God could command demons to flee and the sick to be healed. For the first time, Peter saw the holiness of God in Jesus. And look at how he responds. He cries out that he is a sinner. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Standing in the presence of a holy God and seeing his absolute holiness always has the same effect: utter terror. When the prophet Isaiah was taken in a vision to the throne room of God, he sees the seraphim flying around the throne room declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what does Isaiah cry out? "Woe is me, for I am lost." He's saying, it would be better if I were dead than be standing in the presence and looking at the holiness of God. And this is why Peter cries out in front of Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter saw his reflection in the mirror of God's pure, burning holiness and was terrified. Beloved, I'm convinced that we need more of this. We need God's Spirit to open our eyes to see that he is holy. We need the mirror of Jesus' face to show us that we are utterly sinful. There is no one here who has hit the holiness bullseye. We have all greatly missed the mark. That's why Paul reminds us, there is none who is righteous before God. No, not one. So this morning, will you enter into God's holy presence and confess that he is holy and you are not? This is what Peter does. And after he sees this holiness of God in Jesus, second, he falls on his knees. The only response that you can have after seeing your own sin exposed by the bright shining light of God's holiness is to fall on your knees. No one sees God's holiness and defends his actions. No one argues their innocence before God, just like no one stands in the midday and stares at the sun and cannot but hide their face from the sun. No one can set their eyes on the blazing radiance of God's holiness and not fall to their knees. To fall down on his knees showed that Peter knew he was unworthy. And Moses was unworthy. This is why Moses, whenever he came into God's presence, he had to have his eyes veiled. This is why the angels who ministered to God in Isaiah 6 had more than one set of wings. It says that with some wings, they flapped their wings and flew around, but with others, they hid their eyes to protect them from God's holiness. Not even the angels who minister in God's presence can gaze at his holiness. How much more is this true of us? And so, beloved, if you look back at your life and realize that you've never had this experience, that you've never seen your own unworthiness before God, then let me challenge you this morning. It may be you've never had God's Spirit open your eyes. You may have never plummeted the depths of your own sin. You may have never honestly considered that God is holy and you are not. If this is true of you, then see from our text what you must do. Do not continue to run in fear from God. Do not continue to close your ears and stop listening to his voice. Repent of your sin and confess what Peter confesses in verse 8. Peter cries out from his heart, "Jesus, you are Lord." In utter terror, Peter cries out for mercy from King Jesus because Peter's heart now understands that his own life is in the palms of Jesus' hands. Because Jesus is God's Son, beloved, he has the authority to sway the jury of God's justice. Jesus is the one who is able to mediate between your sin and the Father's final verdict. It is only through Jesus that any of us are saved. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." Please listen to me this morning. Lest any of us can think that we can fool God by outward religiosity, like we can just wear Christianity as a sleeve on our, just a badge on our sleeve. Know this morning that God is after each and every one of your heart. And when God comes for your heart, he comes to break the chains that are holding your heart's allegiance to the things of this world. He comes to make your heart confess that Jesus is Lord of your life. And when Jesus becomes your Lord, it means that you follow his voice above every other voice in this world. And if you're a Christian, then what you end up discovering is that when you obey the voice of Jesus, your life begins to blossom and flourish like the flowers in spring that you see blossoming right now. This is what the first psalm teaches us when it speaks about the person who listens to God's voice. It says in verse 3, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." So this is the lesson for us this morning, that confessing from our heart that Jesus is Lord is not just the door to open God's kingdom, it's also the stairs we climb to enter into the fullness of God's kingdom that has yet to arrive. Jesus is our Lord. And so standing in the midst of God's holiness, Peter sees with his eyes, he falls to his knees in worship, and he cries out from his heart that Jesus is Lord. But we must ask why? Why does Peter do this? Because Peter has encountered the king's grace. Peter has been struck not with the king's laws, but with the king's grace. We see from our story that Jesus abundantly provided for Peter and his partners when he lavished them with the gracious catch of fish. Jesus is a gracious king to all who come to him. Beloved, if you have come to Jesus, if you are following him today as his disciple, it's because his grace compelled you. Jesus is your king because of his compassion and his mercy to you. Let me just remind you of what kind of grace this is. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Emmanuel." Jesus is your king. He's not your king because you kept all of his laws. He's not your king because you deserve to even be welcomed into his kingdom. He's your king because of his grace. Your king laid down his own life, and he went to the cross and died for your sins. And now you possess all of the riches of God's kingdom, not because you loved him first, but because he loved you first. This is your gracious king, Emmanuel. And if Jesus is not your king, then let me urge you to come to him today. Jesus will receive you, my friend. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus and his grace can receive you and wants to receive you. I just want to close with the final minutes that I have by saying the fourth word that was in our redeemed song, and that is feet. Look with me finally at the second part of verse 10 in Luke 5. It says, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." The kingdom Jesus invited Peter into was a kingdom that involved catching men. Jesus was telling Peter that his main objective in life was twofold: to follow him and to go out and find others to follow him. And this is exactly what we see Peter doing in his life. When we read Acts, this is what the church does. This is how the church expands and grows. And in 1 Peter 2:9, listen to what Peter says about the church, which applies to us. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Why did God do this? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And so, Emmanuel, let me encourage you by saying that the calling that Peter received to follow Jesus and make disciples is your calling. If you are a disciple of Jesus and if he is your king, then you are called to go and catch men. Men and women of Emmanuel, go catch other men and women in your workplace. Moms of Emmanuel, go catch other moms at the grocery store, the playground. Catch your own children for Jesus. Young men and women and boys and girls of Emmanuel, those who just stood up here on the stage, go catch others in your school, on your sports teams, wherever you find yourselves. Emmanuel, catch everyone you can here in Louisville and all the way to the ends of the world, and tell them that Jesus is the king, and tell them that he wants them to come into his kingdom. Now, please hear me. Don't leave here this morning maybe the same way that you came in here thinking about evangelism. What you must never forget what you must write on the tablets of your heart is that you go and tell others about Jesus from a place of grace. You evangelize the world and tell them about Jesus because God has lavished you with unmeasured, with boundless, with overflowing grace. We have been given so much grace. How could we not go and share that with others? Let's pray now for God to impress on our hearts this grace that we've been given, and pray that He blesses all of our efforts to bring others into God's kingdom. Father, we come before you and first confess for any way that we have not followed you obediently as King. And we thank you, Lord, that our obedience to tell others about you, it comes from the grace that you give us, Lord. So give us grace this morning, God. Shower your grace upon us. We're weak, Lord, but we want to please you in all that we do. And God, would you bless all of our efforts as we go? Would you save many for your kingdom? Would you make Jesus the King of many this morning? Come now, Lord, and do this. In Jesus' name we pray.